Acts chapter 11. Started 3 weeks ago, started a series of messages I'm entitling Back to the Future, in that the future of the church is getting back to where she started. And I laid out the case 3 weeks ago for the need, the situation of the church. One statistic alone, I think, sums up the need and where we are. That every year in America, we're closing 13,000 churches and only opening 5,000. So that means we are losing 8,000 churches a year in America. You can't keep that pace up and continue to make a difference in our culture. You don't have to be a mathematician to figure out at that rate, in a matter of just a few years, you are out of business. And so, but that is where we are. Then been proceeding to look at some passages in the Scripture from the original church, going back to the original days of the church, when the church went from infancy into literally an explosion of thousands coming to know Christ at a time. And how did they do that? What were they doing? What were they doing then that we are missing out on today? The main subject of examination right now is here in Acts chapter 11 and a little bit in chapter 13 is the church in Antioch. Antioch was an interesting church in many ways. It was more solid and had greater attributes than even the church in Jerusalem. And so we are looking right now in Acts chapter 11, again a little bit in chapter 13 this morning, of what was going on in that church. What was it that they knew that set them apart? What was it that allowed them to be a great church? Again, remind you what it says when Barnabas arrived in Antioch. He gets there and it says he saw the grace of God in that church. I want that to be what people see in our church, in the church, wherever they show up. If a church of Jesus Christ in America, it only helps all of us if when they show up, they see the grace of God. Now, how did they do that? What did they know? And I want to submit to you this morning, it's not what they knew, but it's who they knew. We live in a world where church is, the church today is largely, in many ways, is monkey see, monkey do. If one church, I will promise you, if one or two churches in town has a trained chimp come in and speak next Sunday, and they're able to draw a crowd, the next week every church in town will be looking for a trained chimp. That's just the way things work. We are program oriented. If I get one email a week, I get 100 on the newest, latest program. It used to be mail, but now it's email. If you'll do this, if you'll add this program, if you'll add this children's program or this youth program or this adult program or this Bible study program or this evangelism program or this visitation program, if you'll add this program, then here's the answer. This is what you need. And I want us to notice in Antioch, it wasn't what they knew, it was who they knew. There are several relationships in Antioch that stand out that I think distinguish them and is what makes them a great church. And I believe they are still today, some 2,000 years later, the critical elements in building great churches. Not necessarily an individual location, but the Church of Jesus Christ in America. And when we look at this text, these four relationships stand out. One of them just runs throughout. I had a difficult time picking a text to illustrate this first relationship, and that is it's who they knew vertically. When you read over Acts chapter 11, the description of the church at Antioch, when you read what it says about the church at Antioch in chapter 13, it's obvious that this church had a relationship. They were seeking God. In everything they did, in all that they do, they were looking for God. They wanted to be followers of God above everything else. When you read through the story, you see God mentioned. You see Christ mentioned. You see the Holy Spirit mentioned. In a moment in chapter 13, you see where they followed the Holy Spirit to make Barnabas their pastor. This church was seeking God more than anything else, more than any notoriety, more than any program, more than anything else. They were looking to follow the leadership of God in their church. And what really makes that interesting is how we are introduced to this church. When the Bible tells us that the church at Antioch, it got its beginnings, it got its start because of persecution. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. That the church in Antioch is there because people were driven out of Jerusalem for their faith. This passage tells us there that when they were scattered, when they were persecuted, they scattered and they went to Antioch and began to evangelize the Jews. And then some Greeks came and began to evangelize the Gentiles. And eventually it says, and many were turned to the Lord. I want you to notice something important, I believe extremely important in that statement. When we begin to look, and again, if you look through chapter 11, if you look at the description of chapter 13, this is a church that desires to follow God. Now, I realize that may seem like one of those kind of duh-huh moments. Isn't that what a church is supposed to do? But I want to point out something to you about this church that is these people that are trying their best to be obedient to God. They are being obedient to God even though it was their obedience to God that got them persecuted. It was their obedience to God that got them scattered. Now, I would like to tell you, and I hope I would, that if all of a sudden the church in America became persecuted and in the early church, I hope that that my faith, I hope that my courage, I will continue to preach. I hope that if I was scattered, that wherever I landed, I would continue to preach and continue to serve God. But let's be realistic here this morning. I hope the same for you, and I think most of us would. But the reality is that if all of a sudden Christianity became persecuted, became illegal, and we were scattered, how likely would we be to land in another place and keep doing what it was that got us scattered to begin with? If you lose your home and your business and your family, and you have to run for your life because of your following God, what are the chances that when you get somewhere new, you're going to continue to follow God? And we're going to see in a moment in this text, they weren't following God secretly. Their following of God that got them persecuted, they were on the streets, they were out there daily, openly, blatantly continuing to follow God. Now again, I know that goes without saying, you would think, in a church, but the reality is, let's just be honest, we're closing 13,000 churches a year. We're not following God without persecution. Am I lying? We're closing 13,000 churches a year in America. We're obviously not, and we're not even persecuted. We're not closing them because they're burning us at the stake, folks. We're not closing them because they're feeding us to the lions. We're closing 13,000 churches a year because, you guess why? Because we're not following God. Is the only answer you can come up with. We're following everything else in the world. We're going after a lot of things. We're trying to build a lot of facilities. We're following again programs. One of the greatest books in I mentioned it at 8:30. I didn't even realize there was still one of them laying on the front pew. This book is good for a lot of reasons. For one reason, it's short. It doesn't take Tom Rainer, president of Lifeway, wrote this, and I heard him one time talking about, if you look, a lot of his books look like this now, and he says he's writing to the attention span of most Americans. I'll tell you a quick story about this book. I heard about the book, and I thought, I want to read the book. And so several years ago, when we were going on vacation, I downloaded it onto my iPad. I get on vacation, I start reading, and think, this will be my vacation book. And I don't know if you ever read on the iPad, but you know, I'm flipping pages, and I'm reading. And I read just a little bit, and then it quits flipping, and it won't flip. Don't this stupid thing. Turn the page. And then I realized the problem was I was done with the book. I didn't actually have the book. I didn't know how little it was. I was expecting a big book. But he gives an illustration in the opening chapter that I think is just so dead on, spot on. His opening chapter is entitled, I Will Be a Functioning Church Member. And he tells a story about growing up in a little town, said in their town, and I'm just going to paraphrase it real quick, said they found out a country club was coming to town. And he says, now mind you, I was in a little small town. When I say country club, it wasn't what some of you think of. He said, but they were going to have a swimming pool and things. And he said, my family was able to join. He said, I didn't know anybody had a swimming pool, but I was able to go to the swimming pool. And I was able to go into the dining area and order a burger. And he said, and I learned very quickly that membership has privileges. He says, unfortunately, we've carried that into the church. And we've decided membership has privileges. I'm a member. You'll sing what I like. You'll preach like I want you to preach. We'll do this because I pay tithes. Instead of seeking the leadership of God in all that we do. I want to tell you something today, folks. Church isn't about whether you are or are not a member. There's a place for member and all that. That's a different. What I'm telling you is this is to be a gathering. The church, if we're going to turn around those numbers, if we're going to make an impact in our society, what we've got to decide is that we're going to be obedient to God, whatever that looks like. Whatever that feels like. It may not be what we're used to. It may not be what we like. It may not be the way we've always done it. But we are going to be obedient to God. And that's what this church at Antioch does. Even though they had been persecuted and scattered, they said, we're going to follow God. We're going to serve Him. Wherever the Holy Spirit leads, we're going to go. One of the things we've talked about here is I don't know the climate, the environment in 1948 when this church was founded. We celebrate our anniversary, our homecoming next week. Carol and Tommy and I were laughing. We got a thing this week in the mail wanting us to order some things to celebrate our 70th anniversary. And we're like, let us get through the 69th one first. We worry about 70 down the road. Let's get 69 first. Let's get there. I don't know everything that was going on, but let me tell you whatever was going on then, God saw that in 2017, they were going to be building apartments somewhere around three apartments for every house around us. That they were going to be building apartments. It seems like every week Archie walks in and tells me, well, we approved another 500 apartments. We approved another 200 apartments. We approved another 300. Every week it seems like I hear that. I want to tell you something. What we have learned, and we're going to have a training. I hope some of you will be able to go on August the 31st here in Concord. Reaching folks in apartments, you got to do it different. You can't just throw up a steeple. You can't just throw open the door and expect people who live in multi-housing to flock to your church. The other thing you have to understand about them is most likely if you reach them, if they even come to your church, they won't stay in your church because in all likelihood, they're probably going to move again. And so it illustrates for us really in many ways what the church is supposed to be about anyway. We were never told to build the church. God said, I'll build the church. We were told to bring them to Jesus. We were told to find them and bring them to know Christ. Christ said, I will build my church. That's His job. Our job is to go find them. Our job is to bring them to Christ. Our job is to follow God wherever He leads us, however He leads us, and not be worried about tradition and everything else that we fight and argue over in the church. Our job is to examine our relationship vertically. Where are we with God? We can't straighten out what's going on in the world. We can't consider what's happening in the world. We're worried about their relationship with God when our relationship with God isn't what it ought to be. How can I point somebody to God? How can I worry about Tommy's relationship with God when mine's not what it ought to be? Listen, we've got to make first and foremost our goal, our job is to assure that vertically we're right with God. Our church will never be right with God till I'm right with God, till Archie's right with God. Our church, any church, the Church of Jesus Christ is not going to impact this culture. It's not going to make a difference in America until we get serious about following God ourselves. We're wanting to make laws in Washington that line up with Scripture when we're not even lining up with Scripture. We're wanting them to pass laws, and we're wanting America to live like the Bible says when the church doesn't even live by Scripture. Listen, many in the church, I was talking to them during Sunday school about this, many even in the church today don't believe that there is absolute truth. How can you not believe? How can you say I believe in Christ, but I don't believe in absolute truth? There are many who claim to be Christian. I think the number is about 40% of those who say they are Christian who don't even believe that Christ is the only way of salvation. How can we expect a world to find Christ? How can we expect the world to live for God when the church has not examined her own relationship with God? Till we work on that, if we're not going to do this, let's close up and let them play bingo here. Let's just go on and let the Moose Lodge have the gymnasium. Let's go on and let them sell lumber in the sanctuary, bricks or whatever. Because if we are not going to first of all line up our relationship and be what God wants us to be and follow the leadership of God, then it is foolish. It is the height of foolishness for the church to expect the world to do anything different. Bible calls us the light and the darkness. Light and darkness oppose each other. There's an obvious difference. Listen, the Church of Jesus Christ, there's not enough obvious difference in us and the world. We need to look at our vertical relationship. Not only vertically was this church who they knew, but I want you to notice something else about this church. It wasn't just vertically, but it was internally. Some of you have talked about this morning. I got to be honest with you. There's not much more that I could hear as a pastor that would just make my little heart go pitter-pat than to hear you bragging on each other and the love that you have for each other. That to me is right up there. You just heard number one, our vertical relationship. Number two is our internal relationships. The Bible makes it very clear that the world will know whether our vertical relationship is right because of whether our internal relationships are right. He says, this is how you'll know. They'll know if you love the Father, whether you love each other. Your vertical relationship will show up in your internal relationship. I want you to notice something that you'll miss easily if you're not paying attention in chapter 13. When it describes the leadership, the makeup of the church at Antioch, look who it names. It says, there was a man there by the name of Barnabas. There was a man there by the name of Simeon that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod, and Saul. Now, you read that list, and you may just think, well, them's some strange names. You know, it may not dawn on you. You may not think about it. But let's analyze who these men were. Barnabas was from Cyprus, a little small island, nothing spectacular. Barnabas is from Cyprus. The next man you have mentioned is Simeon, that was called Niger. Simeon was from Africa. Simeon would have been a man of color. Some color, he would have been darker than the average person in Antioch. Then we have this man by the name of Lucius of Cyrene. Same situation. He would have been a man of color. Then you have Manaen. He had been brought up with Herod. Do you remember Herod? You remember the family of Herod? You remember about Herod, right? Herod was a nasty bunch. I said at the early service, and I stick to it, Herod was the kind of man that if he would have had access to the kind of destructive equipment that Hitler or Stalin had, he would have in all likelihood been more deadly than those men. This is a family that killed each other. I mean, they were mean and evil and wicked. Now notice, Manaen, he was brought up in the house, in the family with Herod. Doesn't say he was family, but he was brought up in that environment. He would have been brought up not only in a wicked, mean family, but he would also have been brought up basically with a silver spoon in his mouth. He would have been very, very well off by being brought up in that house. And then you have Saul. Yes, Saul of Acts chapter 9, who just a few chapters ago was looking for Christians to kill, who has been a Pharisee. Yes, the Pharisees that were instrumental in the crucifixion of Christ. So let's look at this group now. You got Barnabas, basically a white guy, an island dude. How's that? You've got Simeon, and you've got Lucius, both men of color. You've got here, then you've got Manaen, I don't even know how you would describe him. A man of questionable past. A man of, again, probably some influence. You know, a man who probably at times in his life has said, "You mess with me, I'll tell my buddy Herod." You know, and you know what Herod will do? Herod will cut off your head. You know, he's probably uttered those words a time or two. And then you've got Saul, who says, "I will cut off your head. I'll do it myself." You know, that's the man I used to be. Saul, the man who later on would describe himself as the chief of sinners. Do you see a pattern about this church? White guy, rich guy, some folks of color, some influential people, a former Christian killer. You know, I believe that verse may be the poster child for the buzzword today that we hear all the time, diversity. Yeah, that's a diverse crowd right there. You couldn't put together a much more mixed up bunch than that crowd right there. You got a little bit of everything in there. And yet we read that they assembled together and they studied together for a year, working together, and came together as one. Listen, I'm telling you, I thank God for the way I've said this before. There have been a lot of times when there was a death in the church that before I could get there, some of you were already there. When someone was in the hospital, last Monday when Don had his surgery, CD beat me there. I pick on Mabel back there. A lot of times I'd get to the hospital and they say, "I don't know who them women were, but that black-haired and white-haired lady, they already been here." I said, "Oh, you talking about Betty and Mabel? Yeah, that's them. Yeah, that's them." Yeah. Thank God for that. I want to tell you something. That's what the world needs to see. But let me go ahead and meddle a little bit and quit preaching, start meddling. Folks, it is to our shame, not ours, but to the church as a whole. It's been said over and over, 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour of the week. You look around and it's not just on race, it's on economics, its own denomination, you name it. On Sunday morning, all us Christians, we gather up our toys and we go to our corner. Kenan Callahan says in one of his books, he talks about how the average world is divided up in upper class, middle class, and lower class. I've shared this with you before. But he says Christians divide that even further. We have the upper class, the middle upper class, the lower upper class. We divide all three classes where we end up with nine classes. He goes on and he says that most Christians, he said, generally speaking, most Christians will only go up two classes or down one class. In other words, if you're in the middle class, you won't go to church with the upper class. You only go up two levels. You wouldn't go to church with the low class. Look around. It's to our shame that we start, that we have in Baptist life. I can't speak for Methodists, Lutherans, anybody else. They got their own issues. I speak to Baptists. It is to our shame that we actually pay people with cooperative program funds, that we have people on the payroll in the Baptist State Convention whose task is to start African-American churches, whose task is to start Hispanic churches, whose task is to start Asian churches. Folks, what we got to get to the place of is to realize that when you bust our heads open, it's all white meat and we all bleed red and we all need Jesus. It doesn't matter. We stand up and we sing Jesus loves the little children, red and yellow, black and white, and then on Sunday morning we all go to our corners. What the world needs to see is the Church of Jesus Christ come together. The psalmist says how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. The world will never believe our vertical relationship is right as long as we are divided internally. We can stand and we can proclaim the gospel till the cows come home, but if we can't get along, if we're fighting over carpet color, if we're dividing up over race, if we're dividing up over social standing, economic standing, the world won't hear one word we have to say. We got to love each other. Doesn't mean we always like each other. Paul says as much as possible to live in peace with all men. There's some people, let's just be honest, some people just the best thing we can do is not be around them because it's just better for all of our testimonies. But that doesn't mean we don't love them. That doesn't mean we don't pray for them. That doesn't mean we don't support them. That just means we're different. We need to learn to come together. It's vertically, it's internally. Now, here's the problem. I want you to notice something else about this story. We see, first of all, it's vertical. If we don't have our relationship right this way, everything else is out of luck. Then it's got to be internal. Then the third thing I notice about this group is it was not only who they knew vertically and internally, but it was who they knew externally. Look at this. There's a little line there that says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, again, that's another one of those lines that may possibly go just right over your head. But let's think about it for a moment. Why? Why were they called Christians? Who called them Christians? Now, the verse doesn't tell us, so let's think for a moment. I know it's the weekend, and I know you don't want to think, and you know you don't want to have to think until you go back to work tomorrow. But bear with me. Let's think for a moment. The Christians didn't call themselves Christians. Matter of fact, this verse tells you that. It was this place that the disciples were called Christians. That's what they were calling themselves disciples. They were calling themselves followers of Christ. They were calling themselves the brethren. They didn't call themselves Christians. That what this verse tells us, where the disciples were first called Christians. They were calling themselves disciples. So they didn't call themselves disciples. So who else does that leave? Well, maybe the Jews started calling them Christians. Well, let's think about that for a moment. The Jews would have never called them Christian, because to call them Christian would be to acknowledge Christ. And they weren't going to acknowledge Christ as the Messiah, so there's no way the Jews were calling the disciples Christians. So if the disciples weren't calling themselves Christians, and the Jews weren't calling them Christians, who's left? Well, the only people left are the people of Antioch, the Gentiles. That's the only people it could be. They're the only ones left. So, if the disciples didn't call themselves Christians, and the Jews didn't call themselves Christians, and the Gentiles started calling them Christians, why did they do that? Well, in all likelihood, it was probably an insult to begin with. It was probably meant as a put down. Ah, you one of them followers of Christ. Ah, you one of them Christians. That's probably how it started. So before you get all high and mighty thinking I'm a Christian, you remember it was originally an insult. Yeah, you one of them Christians. Well, let's think about it. Is it really an insult to be looked at and said, hey, yeah, you, Hansy, I see the way you do business. I see the way you handle things in your home. I see the way you run your store. You're a follower of that Christ guy, aren't you? Is that really an insult? No. What's that tell you about these people, these disciples, these brethren, these followers of Christ, that they were taking their following of Christ, they were taking their vertical relationship and their internal relationship, and they were taking it to the streets. That's what it says. That the world saw them and said, yeah, he's a Christian. Yeah, he's one of them followers of Christ. It wasn't something that just happened when they gathered. It wasn't just something that happened when they met. When people dealt with them, they could tell they were different. Why? Because vertically, they'd got their life lined up with God, and internally, they'd got their life lined up with others. Here's the problem in the church in America. Very simply put, we have tried to jump to this. We have tried to jump to reaching the world with the gospel. Now, I realize that sounds like a great idea. It sounds like who we ought to be about. If I was to say, how many of you believe that the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, I hope every hand in the room would go up. The problem is, we've tried to jump to that without taking care of the vertical and the internal. We will never reach the external until we get the vertical and the internal right. Because the world doesn't care what we've got to say. Again, you've got to remember, I told you a while ago, almost 3/4 of America does not believe in absolute truth. Now, what does that mean? That means when you look at the average American and you say to them, the Bible says, they immediately tune you out. That's the world we live in, folks. When you look at them and say, the Bible says, or I learned in church, or the preacher said, I know that offends some of you and I don't like it either. I'm just telling you, that's the world we live in. That when you tell most people the Bible said, you might as well start your story by saying once upon a time in a land far away. Because they think the Bible is as much as a fairy tale as Mother Goose. It's just the world we live in. So, what does that mean? That means the world wants to see something in us before they hear something from us. I hate to do this, but I'm going to, unless I send her something different, Carol's going to be so proud of me. She doesn't even know this. Yesterday evening, I've already sent her my article for next month's newsletter. She's just going to be just jumping up and down. Of course, I'm fixing to tell the story, and I'm probably going to change it now that I'm telling the story. I read the story of a man who was sent to the mission field. He went to India. Before he could get going good, before he even really learned the language, he could develop tuberculosis. And he was put in a sanitarium. And he thought, well, if I'm going to the sanitarium, I might as well make good use of my time. So he took Bibles and tracts and books. And he said, I'll witness, I'll talk to the patients. None of the patients would listen to a word he had to say. Wouldn't pay him any attention. He said because of his tuberculosis, every morning at about 2 o'clock in the morning, he'd wake up just coughing. He said one morning he woke up and he noticed an old man across the way who was rocking and obviously trying to get himself up out of the bed, but he was too weak to get up. And said finally the old man just laid back down and cried. He said, the next morning I found out and I realized what the problem was. I'm just going to tell the story. The old man needed to go to the bathroom, but he couldn't get up. And so the next morning, he had soiled his bed. Everyone knew it. They could smell it. The other patients began to ridicule, make fun of him. Even the nursing staff were mean. Said one of the nurses even slapped him. And said he laid there and cried. He said the next night, at 2 o'clock, as his coughing started, he looked across the way, and there was the old man rocking, trying to get up. He said, I didn't feel like it, and I didn't want to do it. He said, but I got up, and I said, I'm going to go help him out of the bed. And so he went over. And he tried to help the old man out of the bed. The old man was too weak. So he picked the man up. He said he was so frail, he picked him up like a baby. And he carried him down the hall to the restroom and helped him, got him took care of. He carried him back and put him in his bed. The next morning, the other patients in that sanitarium were gathered around his bed, wanting his tracts and his books. People don't want to hear us. They want to see us. We've tried to jump out there and touch a world before we've allowed God to touch us. Before we've made things right with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll never make a difference externally until we get things right vertically and internally. And then finally, not only do they know their relationship vertically, internally, externally, but I want you to notice one last thing very quickly, and that was eternally. Look what it says about them. It says that they got together for a year and assembled themselves and taught much people. Here's the critical stumbling block for so many churches in 2017. We want to be relevant. We want to reach our culture. We want to reach our community. And because of that, we sacrifice the truth. There's an old saying that sums it up. The methods may change, but the message never can. We must be sure that whatever we do, however we do it, lines up with the Word of God. Now, here's where the pain comes. There's a lot of things we're married to in the church that we don't have a verse of Scripture from Genesis to maps to back up. Not one. Our churches today are fighting over styles of music and Bible translations and you name it, colors of carpet and you name it. We're fighting over all kinds of things except the truth. Let's just be honest. Most of y'all know me by now well enough to know I'm not particularly contemporary. To be perfectly honest, I don't mean to offend nobody here, but most contemporary music makes my skin crawl. I don't know what they're singing about. I can't tell. I don't know. Now, some of it's all right. I'm not throwing it all in. I don't like some Southern gospel. Yeah, I don't like any of that high church pipe organ stuff. That stuff just makes me think I'm at a funeral or something. I don't know. But I'll tell you something. Yeah, if you can get me a crowd together, if you can get me a group of people to meet me out here Saturday night about 8:30 under the basketball goal, I'm going to preach to them. Okay? I think church ought to be on Sunday, and we got preachers this morning right here in Cabarrus County. That in all likelihood, I don't know it, but I know a couple of them. Wouldn't surprise me a lick if you walked in their church and they was preaching in blue jean shorts. Now that'd make some of y'all just fall over. They'd have to call 911 right there. I can't do that because my legs are so pretty y'all wouldn't pay no attention to what I got to say. I don't like that. That's not my style. But if you can gather up a group of people and you can wear shorts and they'll listen to you, preach. Preach. Let me remind you of something real quick. One of the things, do you know what the very first thing, if we're going to send someone on the mission field to Africa or India or Brazil or whatever, you know what the very first thing we do before they leave this country? You know what the very first thing we teach them? It's the very first thing they have to do. I heard something, but I don't know what it was. Yeah, that's... No, but even before they do that, first thing they have to learn. How's that? Their language. First thing we do is send them to language school. First thing we do is teach them their culture. Why? Do we send our missionaries to Africa? Do we send our missionaries to India, to Brazil, and tell them, all right, here's what you do. You go down there and you make them all learn English and get them a King James Version Bible, put them all in coats and ties, and invite them to come in and sit on rows. No. We tell them you learn their language, and you go where they are, and if they'll gather with you under a sycamore tree, you share the gospel with them. The problem is we've got more concerned about our preferences than the truth. I prefer church on Sunday morning in a church. We've had church out there in the gymnasium a time or two. I pray that we have to again, that it's a full, we don't have a choice. But I hate it. I'm just going to be honest with you. That's a gymnasium. I just can't. I'm just a church person. I was raised. That's just me. Now, y'all, I'm not saying it's wrong. Some churches don't have a choice. I'm just telling you where I am. That's my preference. But I'm going to tell you, I told you already, if you can gather me up a group and they want to meet out there and they want me to preach to them, I'll come preach to them in the gym or in the parking lot or out there in the field or wherever else. We've got to learn the difference in the preference and the truth. Never sacrifice the truth. Never sacrifice the truth. How many of you, when you were trying to feed your babies when they were little, you did all kinds of silly stuff, didn't you? Didn't you? Whatever it took, get them to open their mouth. And didn't you? You probably even lied to them about some medicine. Oh, this stuff tastes good. Probably even lied to them to get them to take their medicine. Probably even acted like you tasted it to get them to take their medicine. Why? Because you knew the truth was more important than their preference. They may not want that medicine. They may rather have a cookie, but they need the medicine. You'd probably rather give them a cookie because it'd be a lot less fight. And a lot of times when you give them that nasty medicine, you end up wearing it because they go back at you. But you know they need the medicine. We've got to be willing to set aside our preference to carry the truth to a lost and dying world. But it all begins with getting ourselves vertically right. Internally. If there's a person in this church or any other church in town and they claim to be a Christian and you claim to be a Christian, you may not go on vacation with them, you may not hang out with them, but if there's a problem with your relationship that you can't pray for them, let's just put it right there. If you can't pray, and I mean pray good stuff for them, I ain't talking about one of them imprecatory prayers like the Old Testament where you pray fire on their head. I'm talking about if you can't pray good for them. If there's one person who claims to be a Christian and you heard something bad about them, it'd kind of make you smile inside. And you think you're going to reach your neighbor for the gospel, you've lost your ever-loving mind. Just to be blunt as I know how to be. Vertically, internally, then externally. And only then externally. And it's always got to be with the eternal in mind. I want to ask you to bow your heads as our musicians come. You're sitting here this morning. You've been a church member. You've been in church all your life. Some of you didn't like what I had to say this morning. That's all right. You'll be over it by lunch. And if you're not, you'll be over it by supper. And if you're not, you'll be over it by tomorrow or the next day. Sooner or later, I'll say something else makes you mad and you'll be over this. But the reality is, we got to get things right with God, with each other, before we can even begin to think we're going to impact the lost and dying world. This morning, some of you are sitting here, you say, I've been a Christian for a long time. I know I'm saved, but I also know, there's no question, there's some things in my life. There's some things in my relationship with God that are not where they ought to be. I need to come and I need to kneel and I need to do some business with God. You may be sitting here this morning and internally, there are some people, maybe even in this church or another person, that you know your relationship. It's not where it should be. I want to challenge you. Come and kneel at this altar. And don't pray for God to change you. Forget it. Come and pray for that person. Pray good for that person. And make a promise to me that you'll do that every day this week. That you'll pray for that person. Externally, Lord, give me a heart for the lost. Eternally, Lord, never let me leave the truth of God's Word. But more important, I believe this morning there's enough people here that the simple odds are that there's somebody in this room that doesn't know Christ as their Savior. There's somebody in this room that vertically, your relationship with God, you've never asked Jesus Christ into your heart. You're a good person. You want to see this world a better place. You want to see people live right, do right. Well, it begins with you. You may have been in church a long time. You may be a good father, good mother, good worker. But the truth of the matter is, this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ personally. You've never asked Him into your heart. You've never been saved. You need to come this morning. Let me show you from God's Word how you can know Him personally, how you can take care of that vertical relationship, how you can take care of that relationship with Him, and you can be right today. You can be saved today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. You need to come this morning and ask Him into your heart. Father, I come to You this morning. Lord, I just ask You to stir our hearts today. God, we've tried to take care of the external. We've tried to change the world without ever allowing You to change our hearts. God, we've been trying to win our neighbor to Christ when we don't love our neighbor on the other side. God, I pray this morning that You'll cleanse us and speak to us. God, we'd realize it's not what we know, but who we know. Vertically, internally, externally, and eternally. We'll give You the glory for what You do in this place today, for it's in Jesus' lovely name I pray. Amen.